You got another minute or two. Don't let me scare you. Started. It's a new quarter, and we're glad that you're all here. Our fall quarter of classes starts tonight and this Sunday. Just as a footnote to the summer series, if you have any comments on that, be sure to let myself or one of the elders know. We think it went pretty well. If you think otherwise, or if you agree, we'd like to know that so we can start planning for next summer. I think it's personally a good thing for a congregation to hear voices other than their own minister from time to time for the purpose of fellowship, for one thing, but also because you don't want to get a, not that you would, but you don't want to, the temptation of developing a cult of personality around one individual, and he's the only opinion you ever hear about a topic. It's nice to get other voices in for that reason, if for no other. So I think it's a good thing, but certainly if you have any comments on that, we were glad to do it, but let one of the elders know, or myself, how you felt about it. We're going to start with a study of Philippians tonight. I have ulterior motives. We're going to be doing Philippians at camp this summer, so knowing that I'm going to be writing a workbook on Philippians in the spring, I thought it would be nice if I were teaching Philippians in the fall. So you are my guinea pigs as we work through the book and figure out what I do and don't know about it. And then we'll work towards some material later on for the children. And then also we're recording the lessons because some of the teachers for this summer wanted to have the references to look back on. So we'll have that available as well. We'll just hope I don't change my mind between now and this summer on what Philippians means. Before we get started, I've asked Zach Tennyson to say a word of prayer, and then we'll begin.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you allow us to come together in the middle of the week to learn more about your word, to fellowship with our brothers and sisters, to build each other up. And we're so thankful for such a strong congregation here, Lord, that we can lean on God each other. But we ask that you watch over our teachers tonight, teach more about your word, that we can take it and apply to daily walks of life. And Lord, we ask that you're with those that are in announcements tonight, the ones who have lost loved ones, the ones who are sick, that you can nurture the ones who are sick, that you can comfort the families of the lost ones. We just ask that you continue to watch over each and every one of us as we go through our daily walk of life, that we can glorify and honor you. We ask that you forgive us our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Some of you have asked if I'm feeling okay, and yes, the okay is exactly how I'm feeling. I wouldn't state any higher than okay, but okay is how I'm feeling. So I've got my cup of water, and if I run out of voice about 20 minutes in, I'll just ask Bill Hamrick what he thinks about the verse, and then we'll let him go for a while. The study of the book of Philippians to the church of Philippi starts with probably a discussion of the prison epistles. I've never actually taught Philippians by itself, but I have taught at Owosso and other places the prison epistles, where Philippians is included. So the prison epistles are those epistles that we believe are written by Paul while he was in prison, probably during the same imprisonment, the same period of time. And this would include Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Ephesians and Colossians sound quite a lot alike. They have much the same material, same subject matter, same topics. You can just almost lay them on top of each other and find point for point where each one talks about the same topic. Philemon is a very short personal letter. Philippians is its own creature. It's a four-chapter book. It's directed to the church at Philippi. It doesn't seem to be circular in the sense that it would be, I'm sure they shared it with other churches, but it's not one made to address general doctrinal issues. So like in Ephesians and Colossians, here are some churches having lots of problems, and so circulate these epistles among you and it will address those problems. Well, in Philippians there really aren't any problems per se. There are a few personal problems at Philippi we'll talk about later, but there's not, doesn't seem to be any glaring doctrinal problem, no crisis like in Corinth where everything was wrong all the time. Philippi, quite the opposite. Things seem to be going pretty well, so the book seems to be pretty positive. A couple of passages that give us the flavor of the prison epistles. I'll just mention these in passing. We don't have to turn to them. Ephesians 6:20, Paul refers to himself as an ambassador in chains. Philippians 1:14, he refers to my imprisonment. Philemon verse 1, he refers to himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And then in Colossians 4:18, he ends with, remember my chains. So in all of these epistles, he's in prison, and he makes reference to that fact repeatedly. Okay, he wants them to know that he's in prison, and he points that out. The epistles seem to be calming their fears. If your favorite apostle was in prison, you would be worried about him. So he's calming their concerns about what they may be worried about, but also giving them hope and encouragement in their personal situations in the church. So when was the book written? I don't know that there's a definitive answer on that. We know that Paul was in prison at least three times, much like Bill Hamrick. He spends a lot of his time in prison. Sorry, Bill. It's all night. I'm going to pick on Bill tonight. Paul's the original prison minister, as turns out. He was in prison in Ephesus from 52 to 53 A.D., in Caesarea from 57 to 59 A.D., and in Rome from 60 to 62 A.D., about. The traditional date and place is that these epistles were written from his imprisonment in Rome, which would put it in 60 to 62. I don't know of anybody that thinks it was written from Ephesus, although if you look hard enough, there's usually somebody that takes every position, so I'm sure there's someone out there who says it's definitely Ephesus. I don't know anybody that does. It could be Caesarea. Paul refers to himself being in Caesar's household, but that's a term that can refer to any of the official royal governor's palaces, and there was one of those in Caesarea. And so it could be Caesarea, but it just the default in history has always been that it was Rome. So I wouldn't argue about it, wouldn't care one way or the other. But somewhere between 60 and 62 is probably the date of writing of these texts, which would put them after 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The book of Galatians has already been written. Corinthian letters probably already been written. So that kind of gives you an idea where we're at in the authorship of the New Testament, that these are a little bit later as far as the epistles go. Any question on just the general information about the book? Who and when and where? Everybody knows who Paul is. We're good on that? Okay, good. As far as geography goes, if anybody should care, you can look in the back of your Bible. There's probably a map. If not, here's one. This is one of Paul's journeys, but I just used it because it happens to have Philippi on it, which is up here with this little yellow arrow. So his route of getting there, as we'll read in Acts, he's over in Asia Minor, and he hears the Macedonian call. So this is Macedonia. So he's going to go preach to the Macedonians, and the way he gets there is by way of Samothrace, through Neapolis, and to Philippi. And then here's Thessalonica that he'll get to later. So he'll preach in Philippi before Thessalonica, but he'll write to the Thessalonians before he writes to the Philippians. Go figure. But that's kind of where you're at in your Bible. Berea, you're in Acts 17. Philippi will be in about Acts 16. That kind of gives you an idea of where we're at. A little bit about the city and the history of the Philippi. It's an interesting city for a couple of reasons, one of which actually matters to how you read the book, in my opinion. It's a city of about 10,000 inhabitants. I have to tell you, I have no idea in ancient terms how impressive that is. It's a big enough city to warrant attention. By our standards, a town of 10,000 isn't quite that impressive. Oklahoma has a few of those, I'm sure. But by ancient standards, that's a pretty good-sized town, I believe. But I don't know what to compare it to. Smaller than Rome, for sure. Smaller than Jerusalem, for sure. But still a sizable city. An interesting historical matter that relates to the city is what happened during the Roman Civil War, just before the time of the birth of Christ. About 42 BC, Mark Antony and a general by the name of Octavius are at war against the two assassins of Julius Caesar, who are Brutus and Cassius. Okay, so they are in civil war against each other. And one of the pivotal battles in that civil war happens at Philippi. Philippi has to pick a side, and while it costs them dearly, they pick Mark Antony and Octavius. Mark Antony and Octavius win, and Philippi turns out well for that. They pick the winning side. Had they picked the losing side, we don't know how that would have gone for them, but they picked the winning side to support. And so when Octavius becomes emperor, he changes his name to Augustus, Augustus being Latin for great. Must be nice to get to change your name to great. Okay, so he becomes emperor, and he is Augustus, Caesar Augustus. Okay, and he rewards Philippi for their wise decision of supporting him during the civil war by reestablishing the city as an official Roman colony. And here's what that means for Philippi. If you're born in Philippi, it's as if legally you were born in the city of Rome itself. You have full citizenship rights. You have various tax exemptions. So you're not like a conquered territory. You see, had they picked the other side of the battle, they'd be a conquered territory, and there's lots of taxes to the conquered people. But they are part of the hometown crowd. So as official citizens of Rome, they get various tax exemptions. Lots of the veterans of this particular war end up settling in Philippi. So you have lots of old Roman soldiers who live there and raise their families there and set up their homes and establish their businesses there. And so this is a very pro-Roman city. It's a city that lived in Philippi, which is Greek, but thought of themselves as Romans. Okay? Here's why I think that's important. In this book, Paul's going to say, our citizenship is in heaven. And I think he's making a reference to the Philippian situation. In the same way they lived in Philippi, but thought of themselves as Romans, Paul's going to tell them, you live on the earth, but you think of yourselves as citizens of heaven, right? You're a colony of the capital city. And I think he's playing with that idea. So that's kind of their background and their history a little bit, if that should be interesting to you. Let's turn to the book of Acts, and we're going to do a little reading. We probably won't get to the book of Philippians tonight at all. We're just going to introduce it. We want to start in Acts chapter 15 and just get a little bit of the context. And also it would allow some of you to read while I sip on some ice water. If somebody wants to read for us verses 36 through 41 of Acts 15, we'll kind of get the end of one session of Paul's journeys and the beginning of the other. Somebody want to raise their hand? Daryl, thank you. 36 through 41 there, the end of the chapter, of chapter 15. Thank you. So the important point that I wanted to get there is that this his trip to Philippi that comes in chapter 16 is part of a transition in what Paul's doing in the book of Acts. So up to this point, he's been traveling with Paul and Barnabas. Those two go together wherever they go. And a transition is happening here, and it happens because of a sad dispute. It's not a doctrinal dispute. It's not a theological dispute. Neither one thinks the other one has sinned in any way. It's a personal dispute over a choice that they had to make. Who goes with us? And Barnabas is quite confident in John Mark. But John Mark has already been with them once and already abandoned them once. Paul is not at all confident in John Mark. And the argument over that, even between two friends, is so sharp, the text tells us, that they ultimately part ways. Now, strangely enough, good comes of this, because now instead of one pair, we have two pairs of people going out and preaching the gospel, but it was a sad situation for Paul and Barnabas that they split over this. Barnabas goes to Syria and Cilicia, kind of down the southern track with John Mark. And then Paul finds other people to take with him, such as Silas and some others we'll read about. And they start going to these churches that he wants to visit, that he's visited in the past. Interesting footnote, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's not an interesting footnote if I can't remember it, is it? 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe Paul is writing his last epistle. He's on trial before Nero, and he requests that John Mark be sent to him, for he is profitable to me. So there at the end of life, he at some point changed his opinion yet again on John Mark and said, I would like to see him if he's available. So that's an interesting ending to that story. I like to think maybe he certainly forgave Barnabas for whatever dispute they had. No telling whose fault it was. So that being said, let's pick up then on where we're going in Acts. If somebody wants to read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 16, Dave, thank you.
Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and disciples there named Timothy, son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers of Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased the numbers daily.
Okay, so Paul goes and does what he intended, which was to visit some of these churches that they had already established and see how they were doing. He takes with them this new recruit named Timothy, who turns out to be a very important person in the life of Paul and of the early church. He's the emissary of Paul. He carries some of his epistles from time to time and news back and forth between congregations. He's the young minister that receives the epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and ends up getting left behind in Ephesus to take over the work there in a more full-time capacity as Paul keeps moving to other places. So, very significant figure in the history of early history of the church, Timothy, and we learn a little bit about him here in passing. Let's see what else was of note there. Just some of the city names. We're getting into the Greek world now, really for the first time where they're starting to approach these Greek cities directly. We've talked to Gentiles before. Peter did that way back in the earlier part of Acts. But now, very aggressively, we're going into Greek cities like Iconium and other places to preach the gospel. So let's hear the next phase of that. Somebody wants to read 6 through 10, and then we'll pause for questions. Anybody want to read? Bobby, thank you. 6 through 10. This is one of those scenes in my Bible where I would love to know more, and God has no intention of telling me more, apparently, so this is all I get. But what we're told is that Paul would like to keep going on his current trajectory and kind of double back around on Asia Minor. So if I can go back to that map just a second. There we go. He would like to double back around on all this coastal area of Asia Minor into what's called Mysia, which you saw mentioned in the text. He wants to go back east, okay? And the text says the Holy Spirit would not let him. Wouldn't you like to be a fly in the wall and find out what that was about? The Holy Spirit would not let him. So apparently the Holy Spirit, with very direct language, said, no, you're not going that way. And then revealed in what direction he was going to go. He gets this call. There's a man in his vision from Macedonia. Okay, so that's... this is where he wants to go, into Mysia. This is Macedonia. So he says, there's a man up here in Macedonia, and he says, come and help us. Okay? And so that's the call for Paul, instead of staying in this Asia Minor region, to go fully into Greece and start preaching the gospel there. Any questions down through verse 10 of Acts, of what we've seen so far? Yes, Jerry.
Not a question, but just point out that actually he tried twice to go back that way.
Yes.
The first time it says the Holy Spirit related. The second time it says the Spirit of Jesus related. I think if you get two no's from two of the Godhead, I think that might be kind of weird. You're not going to go this way.
Yeah, I don't know what to make of it, that it says the Holy Spirit one time and the Spirit of Jesus the other. That's interesting. And that Paul resists the first time around, also interesting. Yeah.
But each time, he's not according to what we know. He's not told where he needs to go.
Yeah, it's just a not that way. It's not till later that he gets the direction to go.
My first question would be, okay, which way do you want me to go?
Yeah. Yeah, there's only so many directions on the map. Yeah, sure. Daryl? No, I think you're exactly right. I don't think this is whimsy that they just decided, this time we'll go this direction. I mean, I think it's part of the master plan of God to take the gospel into that world, that this is where it needed to go next and in which order and which person. So it could be that it would have been a waste of time to go the other direction. Could have been that someone was waiting to kill Paul the other direction. Could be there was already an apostle that way doing the job and Paul didn't need to go that direction. I mean, you can think of I don't have any idea which one it was, but God has a reason why you don't need to go that way. Paul is not convinced, God is, and so God ends up getting his way, not Paul, and they go to Macedonia. Sir?
I was thinking there's a scripture somewhere where it talks about Paul's mission was to Macedonia and that area, where Peter's mission was up in Asia Minor.
In Galatians, it talks about, in Galatians, it talks about Peter. They're shaking their hands, and Peter's going to preach to the circumcision, Paul to the uncircumcision. However, uncircumcision is kind of vague, and so there's plenty of uncircumcised people in Asia Minor too. You know, so he could have been thinking that he was going the right direction. You know, but certainly Greece would count for that too. Yeah. Other thoughts on that before we move ahead? All good? Great. Okay, so moving into Philippi proper then, a couple of interesting stories. It's interesting to me how much time Acts spends in Philippi. What do you know about Paul in Iconium? Well, the text just says he went there once. That's all it is, right? You don't get a lot of information. Paul in Lystra, well, the text just says he went there once and it moves on. But for Philippi, you get several pretty well-known stories that are strung together to give you the full account of what happens in Philippi. The first two are stories that involve women. The beginning of the church in Philippi involves women who were believers or came to believe because of what Paul preached. If somebody wants to read for us, raise your hand. We'll start in verse 11 and read through verse 15. Jerry, thank you. Okay, thank you. So there, the first verse, verse 11, gives you just the geography that we looked at the map earlier. So he goes to Samothrace, and then he goes to Neapolis, and then he goes to Philippi. But again, the text has nothing to tell us about Samothrace or Neapolis. It's interested in stories about Philippi. So when he gets there, the text is going to slow down, and it starts giving you information about Philippi. It's a leading city in the district of Macedonia. It's a Roman colony, which I mentioned earlier, right? So all these kind of little historical tidbits are being strung together. And we start getting this story put together. He remained there some days. I don't know how long he stayed in Neapolis, but he stayed some days in Philippi. I imagine a bit longer. On the Sabbath, he went outside the gate to the riverside. So this is kind of interesting. I don't know if there is any kind of synagogue in a Greek city, a Roman colony like Philippi. We're a long way from Jerusalem. So in other cities, where does Paul usually start preaching? He goes to the synagogue. If there's a Jewish population in that town, there's some kind of place where they get together, a synagogue. Synagogue is the Greek word synagoge is just the word for the place we get together. So the synagogue is the get-together place for the Jewish people. And any place you had a Jewish population, you'd have a synagoge, a place where they got together, a synagogue. And normally that's where Paul goes first. But here it's the Sabbath, and he's actually leaving town. He's outside the city walls, city proper, and he's out by the riverside because that's the place where people come to pray. It doesn't tell us what kind of people. Is Lydia a Gentile or a Jew? Well, the text is certainly not clear. It says she's from Thyatira, but it says she worships God. And it doesn't seem to put any kind of disclaimer on that, like she worshiped the gods of the Greeks. It leads you with the impression she worships the God of Israel. So I don't know if she's a Jewish woman, and this is all the Jewish population there is in town, happens to be down by the river on the Sabbath, because they don't have a synagogue, there's not very many of them. Or she, I think more likely, is a Gentile, but maybe knows something of the Jewish religion. And so on the Sabbath, she and her friends who know something about the Jewish religion go down to the river. They don't go to the pagan temples. They go down to the river and they worship best they know how there, maybe. You know, we don't really know. This is a figure kind of like Cornelius. Cornelius is called a devout. He's a Gentile, but he's a devout man. He prays. He gives alms. He seems to know something of God, but he's not Jewish. Okay, so Lydia might be in that category of persons. Just speculation there. She is a woman of some means, seller of purple goods. I don't take that to mean that she had a craft shop or something. I mean, I think she had kind of an industry, a business. She was a merchant, probably middle class, as much as that existed in ancient Greek world. She would have had some possessions and some wealth and some influence. And so she happens to be one of those that are there, and that's where the Lord starts. And notice it's the Lord who starts. Her heart, in some fashion, the text does not clarify, just simply says, the Lord did it. The Lord made possible that she was receptive to the words of Paul, and having heard those words, she responds agreeably, right? And she wants to be a believer of this Christ whom Paul preaches and invites Paul down to her household to hear more. So this is the beginning of the church in Philippi, is with a group, presumably a group of women. We don't know if they're Jews or Greeks, but they're down by the river, and they just happen to be praying that Sabbath, and that's where Paul starts. Sir?
Can we assume that, I mean, she was a merchant, she was a seller of purple, but wasn't purple pretty much the sign of the upper class? Was it only the signify nobility, and so is she selling? She's selling to the upper echelon.
Yeah, I would take it that she herself is not upper echelon, but she is a successful enough merchant that she sells to that crowd. So,
yeah,
yeah, if that makes sense. Yeah, that she is. In America, we'd say upper middle class, but I don't know if Greeks have upper middle class. But she's a merchant who is successful enough that she's doing that. She's engaged in an enterprise that catered to fairly wealthy people, as best I can read it. That's a little bit of speculation, but I think it's somewhat warranted. Okay. Other questions about Lydia? Convenient, by the way. Can't help but pause and notice. We have women, they're down by the river praying, and we preach the gospel, well, look, there's a river. So, of course, what's the first thing they do? Before they go home, before she invites them home, it says she's baptized. And it's after she's baptized, she says, let's go home. So it's always nice when you find a group of people wanting to hear the gospel who are already standing next to water. That makes everything really convenient for you. You don't even have to worry about it, right? So that's good. Okay, somebody want to read for us 16 through 18. We get another story about a woman. Very different, though. Bill, thank you.
As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God and proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out."
Okay. A couple of things here. I forgot to mention, did anybody notice what the writer says as we were going to the place of prayer? I forgot to mention this earlier, but Luke includes himself in this. So in addition to Timothy, Luke seems to be present. It's not a they went, it's a we went. Luke himself seems to be there. And he's of Greek descent himself, so this makes sense that he would have been in this part of the journey. And I don't know about the chronology and the order of things. As we were going to the place of prayer, does that mean I'm backing up now and telling you what happened on the way to see Lydia? Or did they go several times to the place of prayer and one of those times this happened? I don't know. Luke doesn't seem inclined to let me know. But on some occasion when they were headed down to the place of prayer, this slave girl who had a spirit of divination, but she's being used. Okay, she is not like some of the others we've seen in the book of Acts. Simon the sorcerer is one mentioned in the book of Acts who's using his sleight of hand and his pretense of power to gain power for himself among other people and notoriety. This is not that. This is a slave girl who is being used by someone else. She has something upon her, some spirit of divination. Text doesn't want to say more than that. Luke's always very cautious about describing this kind of thing. He just, very clinical, she has a spirit of divination, that's all I know, and he moves on. And she is able to pronounce truth. She followed Paul and us, right, Luke and Timothy and the rest. And what does she say? "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." So very interesting. When you meet a sorcerer or magician in the book of Acts, they always lie. When you meet someone possessed by a demon or a spirit in the book of Acts, they always tell the truth. They're never happy about it, but they always tell the truth. Remember the scene with the sons of Sceva, that there are some Jewish exorcists who try to cast out a demon, and the demon says, "Jesus we know and Paul we've heard of, but who are you?" All right? He's not impressed by them. So the demons know what's going on, they just don't like it. The spirit of divination, I don't know who or what it is, but it's allowing this person to proclaim something true. And Paul, ESV says, became greatly annoyed. She had done this for many days. Isn't that a perfectly human expression there? We sometimes forget that these are actual people and not chivalrous knights in a fairy tale, right? Now, this is an ordinary person, and there is this very strange woman who just keeps shouting at the top of her lungs, "These are the servants of the Most High," right? And at some point, no matter how much you think she's right, at some point you think this is just enough. And so he's annoyed by it, the text says. Does anyone have a translation other than annoyed or that might lead us in another direction?
So troubled.
Troubled? Now, that makes it sound more like maybe he had pity for her. That could be. Annoyed makes it sound more like he's just irritated. I don't know.
He mostly didn't attack her.
No. Yeah, he does her no harm. Okay. Daryl? Yeah.
All the times that she did, everybody thought of her. Didn't do anything.
Yeah.
And she knew she had a devil in her.
Yeah. Even people who agree with you, though, can eventually become disruptive. I've been in Bible classes where there was an individual who interrupted me to agree with me, and it made it hard for me to finish the sentence because they kept trying to agree with me, to let me know that they thought I was right. And they weren't saying anything disruptive in what they were saying. It was just that they insisted on talking after every time I took a breath, you know. So I can imagine this woman, Paul's preaching, and every time he takes a breath, "These are the servants of the Most High!" And you know, it's a little bit distracting, and at some point Paul says, "Okay, thank you, enough is enough. We're going to move on now." And he removes the spirit, or he calls the spirit out. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it does. This is the beginning of opposition to Paul, though. What on the surface looks like a kind thing turns out to be to someone's disservice, and so they get unhappy about it. Somebody wants to read for us verses 19 through 24. If you want to raise your hand, let me know you'd like to read 19 through 24. Dave, thank you.
"When their owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks."
Thank you. So these fellows who had owned this woman and were using her for their own benefit now see their source of income dry up, right? They were making money off this spirit of divination, no matter the cost to the woman, right? It doesn't matter how much it afflicts her. They were making money and they were happy about that, and now they are not. Their money is going away. And so they go, and what is their accusation? Remember that we talked about Philippi is a Roman colony, okay? It's a very Roman city. So their accusation is, these Jews have come here teaching strange things that us Romans would never want to do, right? So we're trying to run a good, orderly Roman city here. See, it's not even, they're in Macedonia and Greece, but they don't even think of themselves as Greek. They don't say, "We're Greek-thinking people, let's act like Greeks." They say, "We're good Roman folk here, and we don't have any time for this Jewish mysticism." Okay, so these customs and strange things they've brought here, let's get it out. And they start some uproar, and it gets out of hand. Interesting, because of the way the accusation is framed, the magistrates and the people in charge skip a step. Because the accusation is, these Jewish folks are making a mess in our Roman town. They never stop to ask, could they be Romans? As it turns out, Paul is a Roman citizen and entitled to all the rights of a Roman citizen. But they skipped that step because that's not the way the charge was framed. These Jewish people are making a mess in our good Roman town. And so they just take him and beat him and put him in prison. And they don't think any more of it until later in the chapter. Some of you would like to do a little more reading for us, verses, it's a lengthy section, 25 through 40. Bobby, thank you.
Now therefore depart and
Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed.
Okay, thank you. So a great story there of yet another conversion in Philippi, this time the jailer. And it's an incredible story where Paul is miraculously set free. And the jailer thinks he's already run out of there and is ready to take his own life because his honor as the guy in charge of the prison, the dungeon or whatever, is rent. He's done. It's over. Penalty on his head. And instead, Paul stops him and is able to share the gospel with him. They go to his home and share the gospel in his home. There's baptisms all around. Things are going well. And then someone starts to ask the question, hey, where'd the prisoners go? And so they go down and they want to deal with Paul. And they figure out that Paul's a Roman citizen. Okay. Now, not everybody that lived in the Roman world is a Roman citizen. But if you were a citizen of Rome, then you had rights and privileges that were inviolable. I mean, they are above any power of any official to take away. And certainly you weren't allowed to be beaten before your trial. So they have treated this guy like a miscreant, and it turns out he was a Roman citizen. So now they're very concerned because their status could be taken down a notch or two or worse because of mistreating a Roman citizen. And so they have this plan. Well, we'll kind of let him out the back door and be done with it. Paul, not interested in that. We came in the front door. We're going out the front door. We're not going to make this easier on you. And so there's some negotiating back and forth. Suddenly, the people who were beating him before are very apologetic, wanting to keep their jobs. And Paul encourages the church, and they go on. So that's the end of the story in Philippi. Any questions? We're almost out of time here. Any questions in Philippi? Yes, Lenora. Yeah, yeah, I would gather when I think of, sorry, include Silas in that. So Silas may well be, yeah, Timothy could have been. I mean, there's, I'm not exactly sure in every case how you became a Roman citizen. Some of it had to do with where you were born. If you were born in a free city, like Tarsus, that worked for you, or Philippi. But yeah, at least Paul is a Roman citizen, and it seems like there are others. Yeah. 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 It's a strange earthquake that unlocks doors and unlocks chains, but doesn't knock anything down. Yeah, it's a peculiar earthquake. Okay, just a couple minutes left, and I'm out of water anyway, so let's just take a few observations about the book of Philippi. In the next week, we'll start in chapter 1. Things you're going to notice, and let me encourage you, Philippians is a short book, 4 chapters. You could read it this week really easily. In fact, if you wanted to be, you know, turn yourself into a Bible scholar, if you were to read the book of Philippians once a week for the whole quarter, you would have read it 13 times and had 13 lessons on it, and you'd know it better than anybody, well, better than I do. So I encourage you to read it over and over again and get a feel for it. Things you'll notice, the church there has a good relationship with Paul, with Corinthians. It's a very contentious relationship. With Philippi, it's a very warm and loving, friendly relationship, a lot of friendship there. There's no serious doctrinal crisis at Philippi, so we're not having to correct a lot of things. Like in Corinthians, Paul likes to say, yeah, not that, don't do that. In Philippi, there's just not a lot of that going on. It's a persecuted church, so don't forget that. All the encouragement and words about rejoice and be happy and rejoice and rejoice is written to a church that is suffering, okay? That is being mistreated. As you can see, they mistreated Paul on this occasion. There is one problem in the church there That's mentioned in the text in chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. There's two prominent women in the congregation who are both very active in the church, but they do not get along with each other. And so the text, possibly the entire book, is aimed at motivating the church to keep up the good work, but do it with humility and unity. And he encourages Euodia and Syntyche to get along together and learn, and encourages all the brethren, if you can help them get along, you will have done a very good thing. Because he doesn't have anything negative to say about either one, just that they can't get along. Okay, so the whole book may be a book about getting along, if you want to think of it that way, because that seems to be the only problem they're having. The major theme of the book is joy through humility. In Roman world, you have joy and honor. In fact, forget joy. You have honor through accomplishments. By doing great things and making yourself important, you have honor. Paul's saying Christianity is something very different. You have joy through humility. It's not what you do for yourself, it's how you treat other people. And so joy through humility will be the theme of the book. Next week we'll start in chapter 1. We may skip the first couple of verses, there's not a lot there, but we'll start in the meat of the book in verse 3. Daryl, do you have a quick comment? That is a great question for me next week. I think they are different places, but I could be very wrong. They're different places, aren't they? One's in Palestine. Yeah. This one's in Greece. Yep, you're right. Yeah, see, I knew that. You're welcome.